Our scripture lesson comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Please turn to Jeremiah, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Hear now the word of our God from Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord said to me, "Is of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord. 'For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, 'How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations.' And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we are come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." This is the word of our God. liar. The thought crossed my mind as I heard him ask his wife to forgive him. The tears looked good. The words sounded sincere. But I didn't believe him. He was still playing a game. If I repent, then she'll return and I'll be back in control again. How often have you encountered repentance? When our kids are little, it's easy to spot. They're just saying the words they have to. But how do you distinguish between true repentance and false repentance, the pretense of verse 10? In the moment when the words are spoken, we don't really know. All I had was a gut feeling, a pattern of words and behaviors over a period of years that told me this wasn't genuine. The only way to distinguish between returning with a whole heart and returning in pretense is by looking at the actions that come after the words. True repentance bears two sort of fruit that our text talks about tonight. The first is ethical. It's truth, justice, and righteousness. Is that what follows from repentance? The second, you might call missional. When God's people repent, the nations glory in the Lord. True repentance, our further catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Our catechism captures very well the central point of Jeremiah 3. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner turns from sin unto God. Repentance at its very heart is a turning. The word translated return is simply the Hebrew word shuv, which means simply to turn. It's sometimes translated to turn, to return, to turn back, to turn away, or sometimes to repent. We saw a few weeks ago in the first books of Psalm 1, the first Psalms of book 1, that this is a common word to use of how God must turn his face toward us so that we can be saved. Because when God turns his face toward us, then we can return to the Lord with a whole heart. Now, it's important to see the timestamp on our prophecy tonight. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah. So this is early in Jeremiah's ministry. And it's worth pointing out that King Josiah was the best king that Israel ever had. David, Solomon, and Hezekiah were all good kings, but Josiah was the best. 2 Kings 23:25 says that before Josiah, there was no king in Jerusalem who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might. Josiah, of all the kings of Judah, of all the sons of David in Jerusalem, Josiah was the one who turned to the Lord, the one who repented better than any of them. And so Jeremiah 3, verse 6 through Jeremiah 4, verse 4 is the message that the Lord had for Judah in the days when Judah had the best king ever. Your repentance is half-hearted. After all, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? The Lord starts by reflecting on the story of Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel had divided into the northern and southern kingdoms around the year 930 BC, with Jeroboam leading a rebellion against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And for 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was the more powerful kingdom, the larger, the more prosperous of the two. Even good kings like Jehoshaphat of Judah acknowledged they were the junior partner in terms of power and influence. But quite frankly, to say that Israel is bigger than Judah is like saying that Connecticut's bigger than Rhode Island. There's New York, there's Massachusetts, and it's compared to the nations around her, even Israel felt small and very alone. And so Israel pursued alliances with the nations in order to protect her. The reason why Israel and Judah enter foreign alliances is because they need protection. In the world of big, ugly countries like Assyria and Babylon, you need a little protection. And so Israel pursued alliances with the nations for that reason. But God calls this adultery, or more precisely, prostitution, because Israel is playing the whore in order to gain material advantage. And in verses 6 to 8, God recounts the story of Israel. He thought that after Israel had played the whore with the nations and their gods, that she would return to him. But she did not return. Israel did not repent. And so for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, God sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorced Israel. Now, some people don't like to say that. Some people would prefer to say that, well, God just temporarily separated from Israel. He didn't really divorce her. God says that he sent her away with a decree of divorce. It's the word that God uses in Deuteronomy 24 when he says that a man may send his wife away with a bill of divorce. If this isn't a divorce, then there is no such thing as divorce in the Old Testament. God divorced Israel by means of the Assyrian army, which devastated the northern kingdom in the 720s, capturing Samaria and taking them into exile. And for the next 800 years, the northern tribe of Israel dwindled and mingled with the nations until a mixed race known as the Samaritans was all that remained. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Israel is faithless, Judah is treacherous. The wordplay here is important, because the theme of the passage is turning, returning, in the sense of repentance. And the word translated faithless is built off of the same word. Maybe turncoat would be a better word for it. Turncoat Israel is famous for her turning. She turns this way and that. She turns back and forth, but she never turns to me. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Now, at this point, I need to make a comment about gender. Because throughout the prophets, ordinarily, Judah and Israel are masculine. If you want to talk in the feminine, you say Jerusalem and Samaria. Cities are feminine, nations are masculine. After all, what is Israel? Well, Israel is the name of the name of Jacob. What is Judah? The name of one of Jacob's sons. So ordinarily, when you call the name of the nation, you'll say he, and when you say talk about a city, you'll say she. Jeremiah upends this protocol. Grammatically, this is incorrect. There's a reason for it. Jeremiah intentionally uses feminine pronouns for masculine names. Now, fast forward. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of a man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Paul himself establishes a parallel between a husband-wife relation, man and woman, and a father-son relation, God and Christ. Indeed, the relationship of the Father and the Son, the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, is the paradigm for all human relationships. When God called Israel to be His Son in Exodus 4, He also entered into a marriage relation with Israel. The theme of sonship highlights ideas of image and likeness, focusing on inheritance. The theme of marriage highlights ideas of fidelity and love, focusing on procreation. But long before Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 10, Jeremiah sets the stage. Jeremiah connects, and if you just glance ahead to verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." Wait, are we talking about wife, or are we talking about son? Exactly. And that's where, as I've often said, men, you're part of the bride. Women, you're part of the son. This is so. You know, this is the gendered language that Jeremiah uses here is intentional in order to help you see this connection. But her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. We saw last time that Judah exchanged the glory of God for images, the truth of God for a lie, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." And here we hear that Judah is committing adultery with stone and tree. In verse 6, it was under every green tree. Now it's with stone and tree. Creation itself is polluted and defiled by our idolatry. When we worship the creature instead of the creator, we are defiling the creature as well as rebelling against the creator. And Judah saw what Israel did. Judah saw the results. Indeed, by the time Jeremiah prophesies, it's been 100 years since Israel was divorced. Israel has been in exile in Assyria for more than a century. Now, think of it this way. Do you remember the Ottoman Empire? World War I was when the Ottoman Empire came to an end. Now, what lessons have you learned from watching the fall of the Ottoman Empire? Most of you are saying, what lessons? Well, that's how long ago the fall of Samaria was when Jeremiah is speaking. What effect did the fall of Samaria have on Jerusalem? How did Judah respond when they saw the exile of Israel? And God says, "She did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." What is fake repentance? Well, it's the sorry given by the child who is required to apologize to your sister. It's when you know that you need to say the words, but you fully intend to go back to your sin. It's when you kind of wish that you meant it, but you know it's not going to work. We saw this as one of the lies that Judah believed last time in chapter 2, verse 25. "It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go." Israel had rebelled, turning this way and that, never turning back to the Lord. Judah rebelled and then repented, and then rebelled and then repented. And in that very cycle of rebellion and repentance, Judah did not return with her whole heart. Now remember that Jeremiah is saying this in the days of Josiah, the best king ever, the king who returned to the Lord with his whole heart, according to the book of Kings. But God says, Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart. In other words, in the days of the most faithful king Judah ever had, in the days of the great reformer who restored the worship of God, in other words, when you have your best king, when you have your best worship, when you have your best life now, Judah is still a half-hearted compromiser. Jeremiah is identifying the fundamental problem with humanity, even at our best. We are half-hearted. Even at our best, we're just faking it. Okay, so why do I know what fake repentance looks like? Because I'm so good at it. This is what we all struggle with. We say, "Yes, I know I shouldn't do that." Then why do we have to keep coming back and repenting again and again? I return to the Lord with part of my heart, and part of my heart says, "It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go." Our problem is that we do not return to the Lord with a whole heart. And so in verse 11, God says the most shocking thing imaginable. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." I appreciate how the ESV is honest with the verb here. Some translations have tried to say, Israel, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty. This doesn't say less guilty. It says more righteous. It's the verb translated to justify. Israel has justified her soul more than treacherous Judah. Ever-turning Israel, Israel who turns this way and that way and never to the Lord, proven herself more righteous than Judah. Because at least Israel isn't pretending. The prophet Ezekiel was a child in Jerusalem at this time. He may well have heard Jeremiah preach. He certainly knew the older prophet's message well. Ezekiel takes up the themes of Jeremiah 2 and 3 and ratchets up the rhetoric in Ezekiel 16 to the point of saying that Jerusalem's sin makes even Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous. Our Lord Jesus will follow up on that in Matthew 11 when he says that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. They would have returned to the Lord if he had performed his mighty deeds before them. But Ezekiel only began to prophesy in Babylon after he was taken into exile. Jeremiah is preaching 25 years earlier. Jeremiah is preaching at a time when the reforms are going well. Judah's worship is being purified. Josiah is restoring, returning to the Lord. Isn't this what was supposed to be happening? Jeremiah says, "Nah, liar. You're just faking it. Judah's repentance is a fraud." Again, the books of Kings and Chronicles portray Josiah's reforms as being entirely sincere. But the book of Kings in particular makes it clear that Josiah's repentance was way too late. After all, when the good kings came along and tore down the high places and restored the worship in Jerusalem, what happened next? Well, as soon as the king's men weren't watching, they rebuilt the high places. Because why is it that every good king has to tear down the high places? Shouldn't you just do it once and then it's done? No, they get rebuilt. This is why Jeremiah says, "Okay, I know you're sincere. I know that Josiah's reforms, there's a sense in which you can say he's returning to the Lord with a whole heart, but there's also a sense in which, and when Josiah dies, then what?" The flip-flop, back and forth. This is why when we read the book of Kings or when we read the book of Judges, we gravitate towards it and say, "I know the feeling. I've been there. This is what I've experienced." And so God commands Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Turn to me, O ever-turning Israel. Shuvah meshuvah Yisrael. I will not look on you in anger. For I am Hasid. I am faithful. I am loyal. I am steadfast.'" The phrase, "declares the Lord," occurs 8 times in our passage tonight, reminding us that this is the word of the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord to us. And God's message to us is that there is hope for you, even as there is for Israel, even ever-turning Israel, for the people whom God divorced and sent away. And the reason is not because ever-turning Israel might one of these days finally turn back. No, the reason is because God is faithful. Jeremiah comes to Judah and basically says, "It's over. God has had enough. Your treachery, your back and forth, as you, your sham repentance is simply not going to cut it. If you just follow the law of Moses, if you just follow the covenant at Sinai, you're doomed. Repentance is not the reason why God will save us. Repentance is necessary for salvation. If you don't repent, there's no hope to be saved. But the reason why God will save us is not because we repented. The reason why God will save us is because I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. But verse 13 does emphasize the importance of owning up to our sin. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and you scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. It's simple. All you have to do is turn to the Lord with all your heart and acknowledge your guilt and admit your sins. Repentance is very simple. Just admit that you're wrong. As our Shorter Catechism put it, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, seeing it for what it is, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. After all, you're not doing this because this is what you can't save yourself. If you're saying, it's because God is merciful in Jesus, so therefore I, with grief and hatred of my sin, turn from my sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. When we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, that it's not just that God's going to save us because he has to. God's going to save us because he loves us. His mercy in Christ is ultimately not because, well, I said I was going to do it, so I have to do it. That's not how God approaches it. It's that God says, in spite of the fact that you have broken the covenant, in spite of the fact that you have sinned against me, and even your repentance is only half-hearted, in spite of that, I will not be angry with you. I will be merciful. And you begin to grieve over your sin. You begin to hate what you once loved because you see what Jesus did for us when he came in the flesh and took our curse upon himself. Verses 14 to 18 are at the center of our text. And verse 14 is really important for repentance. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master, or perhaps better, for I have mastered you. There's some irony here because the word for master is the verbal form of the noun Baal. And we've already heard in chapter 2 about how Israel and Judah have turned aside to the Baals. And now God says, I'm your Baal. I'm the master. I'm the one who owns you. You see, the solution to our fake repentance is not found in any action that begins with us. It is that I have mastered you, declares the Lord. I will take you, one from the city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. So long as God sits and waits for us to return, nothing is going to change. And so the Lord says in verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. The shepherds of chapter 2 did not know the Lord. But God will give shepherds after his own heart. Shepherds like David who will teach and feed his people with knowledge and understanding. There are many who think that the human dilemma is a problem of knowledge. And so the solution, they say, is education. If we just were able to educate people better, then they wouldn't do that anymore. Now, there's a sense in which they're right. It's true that our problem is, in one respect, a problem of knowledge. And it's true that, in a sense, the solution is education. But the educational reform that we need is not better science, technology, engineering, and math. It's not that we need better classical schools with more Latin and Greek. The knowledge that we need is to know God himself. The problem with the teachers in the previous chapter was they don't know me. If we don't know the Lord, then we don't know what we need to know. Verses 16 to 18 describe the glorious result of this knowledge as nothing less than new creation. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, as God had promised to Adam, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This was the mantra of the establishment in Jerusalem. They were convinced, we have the Ark of the Covenant. As long as the Ark of the Covenant is with us, then God is with us. Remember what happened at Shiloh back in the days of the Judges when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. As long as the Ark of the Covenant is with us, then God is with us. In Jeremiah's day, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was the presence of the Lord. We know that God is with us because we have the Ark. But Jeremiah imagines a day when no one thinks about the Ark. No one cares about the Ark. In Jeremiah's day, Jerusalem is called the throne of the Lord because the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. But Jeremiah imagines a day in which the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem will be so powerful that all nations will gather to it, even though there is no Ark. It's not just that treacherous Judah and faithless Israel will repent and return to the Lord, but all nations shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Jeremiah looks at the establishment in Jerusalem and says, if all you want is the repentance of one king, that's pathetic. That's not the promise that God gave to Abraham. When God makes things right for Judah and Israel, that signals the restoration of the nations. That constitutes the restoration of the nations. God's promise is that all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. True repentance comes. True repentance bears the fruit of the salvation of the nations. You see, this is where, as we think about what does true repentance look like, we oftentimes focus on, well, true repentance is born out in the fruit. So, and the fruit we usually think about is the fruit of truth, justice, and righteousness. But Jeremiah sees there's something else. True repentance bears the fruit of the salvation of the nations. You see, far too often we're just thinking about me and my little situation. And yeah, when I look at myself and I see my own half-hearted repentance, I say, wow, I need better fruit in my life. And I do. But we also need to see that the repentance of the people of God is, it's not just about me, and it's not just about you. It's about what is God doing in history. Jeremiah says that when Israel repents, when Judah repents, when the people of God repent, the nations are saved. He said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. Verse 19 includes God's reflection on his promise. Notice how he says it. I would set you among my sons. God says, all the nations are my sons. Yes, Israel is my firstborn. And so he would give Israel a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. But all nations are sons of God. And I thought, you would call me my father. But Judah has been calling a tree and a stone my father. Israel is an ungrateful son and a treacherous wife who betrays her husband with another. And so Jeremiah suggests that we confess our sins. Indeed, he starts with A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. And God calls them, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Return, O ever-turning sons, and I will heal your turnings." Not just "I will forgive." Yes, the legal aspect of our salvation is very important. But if God, all God did was forgive you, you'd be back in the same place all over again. Starting over. But maybe we can do it this time. Maybe we can do better this time. No, God's purpose is not just to forgive, but also to heal, to change your heart, to make us new. And so the people of God reply, "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion. How vain are our idolatries. How vain are our hoping in things and creatures that cannot save. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Our only hope is if the Lord our God comes to save us. Make haste, O God, to save us." And so we acknowledge in verses 24 and 25, "But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored." Now, the prophets frequently prefer not to use the name Baal, and so they often use the word Bosheth, which means shameful thing. And so when it says, "From our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored," you should hear at least an echo of the name of the pagan god Baal. Israel acknowledges that Baal, the shameful thing, has devoured all for which our fathers labored. When you trust in idols, your idols will devour your increase. Deuteronomy warns against three idolatries: trusting in our own strength, militarism; trusting in our own righteousness, moralism; and trusting in our own wealth, materialism. And it's really interesting to see how those three things have not changed. Today, we tend to trust in our own strength to save us. Think of how America trust in our own strength to save us and the rest of the world, sometimes with catastrophic effects. And certainly, our militarism is devouring all for which our fathers labored. Flocks, herds, sons, daughters. If you think of how many have died in wars and how much money gets spent on it. And we also tend to trust our own righteousness. Now, I'll admit, it's a funny sort of righteousness, since American moralism includes the celebration of adultery, abortion, and the oppression of the stranger. But that shouldn't surprise us, because whenever you trust your own righteousness, you're already perverting what righteousness is. And of course, we are famous, we are legendary, for trusting in our own wealth. We look for mammon to save us. And so the economic collapse of 2008 devoured trillions of dollars. The shameful things that we trust are devouring us. So the first step of repentance is to come honestly to God and confess our sins, acknowledging our guilt and our shame before Him. Because we should be ashamed of ourselves. We have dishonored our Heavenly Father, our glorious husband. "But if you return, O Israel," declares the Lord, "to me you should return." Ever-turning Israel turns this way and that, and the Lord says, "Finally, for once, return to me. And if you remove your detestable things and swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will glory in the Lord." Swearing "as the Lord lives" is not just a matter of worship. Oaths are used in business transactions, legal matters, international politics. I mean, Jeremiah is describing a community, indeed a nation, characterized by truth, justice, and righteousness. Idolatry and injustice always goes together. In your homes, when you're worshiping something other than the Lord your God, injustice results in the way that you treat one another. Repentance must entail a fundamental ethical change in us. We are no longer who we once were. And so when the people of God live lives characterized by repentance, then the result is that nations start to give glory to God. But where do we start? Well, that's where our passage ends. Where do you start? Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 3. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. You've got a thorny patch. So what do? Oh, just cast some seed on it. See what happens. Jesus says what happens when you sow seed on thorny ground. It gets choked by the cares of the world. So the Lord says, break up your fallow ground. Start by plowing under the old patterns. And circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Okay, I got the knife. Where do I start cutting? How do you remove the foreskin of your heart? Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Moses was speaking of the exile that Jeremiah is now speaking, is about to happen. And when you've gone through all this, then if you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You may notice that Jeremiah's call to repentance peters out here in verse 4. If you look, what comes next? Judgment. The reason is because Israel is never going to be able to circumcise their hearts. It's only if God does it. It's only when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. If my salvation depends on my repentance, I don't like my chances. But if salvation belongs to the Lord, then when God circumcises your heart, as He did in the cross of Jesus, then you are set free from the wrath and curse of God. Repentance involves a new, radical beginning with God, with a fresh surrender of heart, mind, and will, of worship and life. And without it, there could be nothing but judgment. But it's only because Jesus has taken the judgment for our half-hearted repentance that we can now come to Him with a whole heart, because Jesus has circumcised our hearts, so that we might no longer be half-hearted in our repentance. We now may return to the Lord with a whole heart. And that is what we are called to do. But it's only because Jesus has taken the judgment for our half-heartedness, and He restores us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has borne our iniquity, that He has healed our diseases, that He has begun to make all things right because He has been seated at Your right hand in glory. And we thank You that You have united us to Your Son, that we might no longer be half-hearted in our repentance, but that we might return to You with a whole heart, trusting that You will continue to do what You have promised, that You will continue to work in us by Your Holy Spirit, that we might repent indeed, O Lord, that we might repent daily, turning to You again and again as we come to You, because You alone are the God of our salvation. You alone are the hope that we have. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And as we go through this week, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might remember your steadfast love and remember your great faithfulness to us in Jesus, and that we might show forth our love for you and our love for one another. As we gather with family and friends, may we declare the glories of Jesus, and may we rest confident in the resurrection of your Son. For we pray this in his name. Amen.